Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The law of the Lord comes to us from Exodus chapter 20. It is given to us in the first place to convince us more and more of our sin and our need of a Savior, but also to instruct us in the way of godly and thankful living. Let us listen carefully to the law of God, and may the Lord also give us grace to keep it to His glory. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Savior summarizes the law with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Congregation, we continue this morning with our series on the book of Proverbs, and we'll read this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 12, 1 to 13, and then we'll turn to our text, which is taken from Proverbs 3. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So far this portion of God's Word, we now turn to the book of Proverbs, where we find our text in chapter 3. The verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 386, the stanzas 1 and 5. Beloved congregation, when our children repeatedly do something that they know they're not allowed to do, sometimes the only way to teach them is to give them a spanking. Now, society today looks down on parents who spank their children. But the Bible does not. In fact, the Bible commands it, at least when the children are young. And of course, we should never spank our children out of anger or frustration, nor should we do so too severely. There can be a fine line between spanking and child abuse. But the Scriptures clearly teach that we can and must spank our children when the situation warrants it. And you know that God does the same. God also spanks His children. Not physically, of course, but figuratively. And Solomon speaks of this in the words of our text from Proverbs 3, the verses 11 and 12. My son, he says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. With the help of the Lord, we want to reflect on the words of this text under the theme, the Lord chastening His people. The Lord chastening His people. Three thoughts. First of all, the certain reality of this chastening. Secondly, the gracious reasons for this chastening. And thirdly, the proper response to this chastening. The certain reality, the gracious reasons, and the proper response to the chastening of the Lord. Our text this morning, congregation, teaches that from time to time, to one degree or another, the Lord chastens His people. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Hebrew word that is used here, that's translated as chastens, emphasizes the notion of education. And as a result, several English translations of the Scriptures translate this word as discipline. But the discipline that is in view here is not harsh or unloving, much less unreasonable. On the contrary, It is the discipline that a loving father administers to his son. And that comes out in the very word discipline itself. The root word of discipline is disciple. Now, what does it mean to disciple someone? Well, it means to make someone into a disciple, to conform them to a certain standard set by the one who is administering the discipline. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as correct is a judicial term. It's often used to describe someone who lodges a legal complaint against another person. And so, some versions of the Bible translate it as rebuke or reproof. But like the word chasten, this rebuking, this reproving, is done in the context of love. Its purpose is not to punish primarily, but rather to steer in a certain direction. It's the reproof, again, that a father would give to his son. And the point is this, that although God is a loving and caring father, and his people are his children, sometimes God disciplines them. Sometimes God corrects them, reproves them, and at times, rather severely. How does he do this? What are the various ways in which God disciplines his people? Well, he can do this in any number of ways, but most often he does this by sending them trials and afflictions, what Thomas Boston called crooks in the lot. In fact, he has a very famous treatise by that title, The Crook in the Lot. This is what God does sometimes. He sends his people crooks in the lot, trials and afflictions. And sometimes these trials and afflictions can be rather major. A serious illness. You go to the doctor, you're feeling fine, and the doctor says, I've got bad news for you. You've got serious cancer. We need to operate, and then there's chemo and radiation, and the outcome is not even all that certain. What a trial that can be. Sometimes the Lord suddenly takes out of our midst a loved one. My wife and I visited with Rashid and Fozia Mirando this week, and we heard the story of how the Lord took away her brother so suddenly in his early 40s, 6 children. In an instant, gone. He was eating supper, wasn't feeling well, said, I'm tired, going to bed for a while. While he was in bed, the Lord took him. Sometimes the Lord sends trials on a national scale. War, or famine, or persecution. Sometimes it's at a more local level. We can have trials and difficulties in our family life, with our children, with our spouse. We can have trials and difficulties also within church life, where brother doesn't agree with brother or sister, is opposed to sister, and there's conflict, and there's disagreement, and people leave, and they're upset and angry with each other. At times, though, these trials can also be quite minor, very insignificant things, perhaps things that no one else knows about, but they cause us pain, and they cause us to wonder, where is the Lord in this or that situation? Sometimes these trials and afflictions can last a very long time, for years, and at other times, only a short time. But however God chooses to afflict His people, one thing is certain that they will be afflicted. God will chasten His people. This is clear from Hebrews chapter 12, which we read earlier. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. These were Jews who had converted to Christianity, and they were being persecuted rather severely. And because of the persecution, some of them were thinking about abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. Many of them were wondering, why is this happening to us? Here we believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and our lives are way more complicated than they ever were before. And some perhaps were wondering, is God upset with us? Is He punishing us for becoming Christians? And the writer to the Hebrews answers this objection in verses 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The inspired writer here is quoting the words of our text, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And he reproves his readers for forgetting this verse. Oh, they knew of this verse, of course. They were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. But they had forgotten about it. And they failed to apply it to their particular situation. And if they had done so, if they had remembered this verse, and if they had remembered how this applies to them at that particular time in their life, they would have realized that suffering, that chastisement, that affliction and trials is simply part and parcel of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And to underscore that, the writer here uses the word when. He says, when thou art rebuked. The chastening of the Lord is not a matter of if, congregation. It's a matter of when. It will happen. At one time or another, to one degree or another, God will chasten His people. And His point here is that when it comes, we shouldn't be surprised. All believers suffer. Therefore, do not turn your back on Christ. But remember that all the suffering that we receive from the hand of God is from a hand, a God who loves us and who cares for us, and that even the trials and afflictions that He sends our way is sent out of love. Oh, do we know of the chastening of the Lord, congregation? Have you ever felt the rod of God's chastisement? Maybe some of you are experiencing trials and afflictions even now that perhaps no one knows about it. Don't be surprised by this. God sends trials and afflictions to all of His children. Now, why does He do this? Why does God afflict and chasten His people? It brings me to my second point. And then in the first place, congregation, we have to say that we cannot always answer that question. We do not always know why God afflicts His people. Nor do we always know why He sends one particular kind of affliction as opposed to another. And we need to be careful that we do not seek to pry into the secret and deep things of God. Not everything is revealed to us. And all we can say is that when God afflicts His people, He has His reasons. Because God never does anything without a good reason. Nor does He ever send an affliction without reason, even though we may never know what that reason is, at least not in this life. And yet, having said this, the Scriptures do give us some indication as to why God afflicts His people. And we can list a number of these. Sometimes God afflicts His people in order to punish them. Now, that punishment is given in love, but it is punishment nonetheless. Now, some people don't like this kind of language, and they say, well, God doesn't punish His people for their sins. He cannot punish His people for their sins because whatever punishment was due to them was taken upon Himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took the punishment for the sins of His people upon Himself, and God will not punish those sins twice. And so they say, rather than punish us, which is very negative, God instead disciplines us, which is very positive. But can you really separate discipline from punishment? I struggled with this myself this week. All discipline involves some form of punishment. They're like two sides of the same coin. Besides this, the Bible contains many examples of God punishing His people for their sins. You remember the people of Israel in the wilderness, how they rebelled against God, and God sent that plague of fiery serpents, and many died. You remember how Miriam was struck with leprosy for rebelling against Moses, how the sons of Aaron were destroyed by fire because they offered strange fire unto the Lord. Moses himself was not permitted to enter into the promised land because he struck the rock. David's son died in infancy because David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband Uriah. Jonah was thrown out of the ship and was swallowed by a large fish because he didn't go to Nineveh and didn't obey God. Last week we saw how Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read about how some of the members of the congregation of Corinth were sick, and some had even died because they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in an improper way. And so, I could multiply examples, but the point is this, that God sometimes does punish His people in this life for their sins, not as an end in itself, but rather to bring them to Himself. It has a positive purpose. Now that raises the question, does this mean that every trial or hardship is a punishment for some sin? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that all trials and all hardships are God's punishment for sin. If man had not fallen into sin, there would be no trials or hardships in life. Life would be wonderful. And yet at the same time, it must be said that not every trial and hardship is a punishment for some specific sin. This is how the Jews of Jesus' day thought. You remember in John chapter 9, as Jesus and the disciples walked past the man who was born blind, they said to Jesus, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is how they thought. This is how Job's three friends thought. The friends of Job were convinced that somewhere, at some point, Job had sinned against God, and that's why God was afflicting him in this way. But it's simply not true that every trial or every affliction is the God's punishment for some specific sin. The truth is, congregation, God may send a trial or affliction for any number of reasons. Reasons that you and I are not even aware of, and that we may never be aware of. Take, for example, the case of a godly middle-aged mother with cancer who has only a few months to live. Is her cancer a punishment of God for some specific sin in her life? We can so easily think that way. Something bad happens to us, and right away we wonder, is God punishing me for something? Maybe something that I did a long time ago, in my past, in my youth. Is it now coming back to haunt me? And so is this woman's cancer, is it a punishment of God for some specific sin? Well, it may be, but it may not be. It might simply be the consequence of smoking a package of cigarettes every day for years. It's just the natural consequence of what happens when you smoke. But there may be other reasons as well. God may simply be reminding her and her loved ones of the fact that it is appointed unto all of us once to die, and after that the judgment. And what a powerful thing that is. When somebody close to us is suddenly facing death, what a reminder that is of the finiteness of our existence. He may be giving her an opportunity to prepare for eternity. In that sense, cancer can be a blessing, you know. When you have a long time to get ready, to set your house in order, to prepare your own soul and prepare your children, your loved ones for the inevitable. He may be using her cancer to shock her 20-something-year-old son who is walking in the world and living in the world. And he may be using this to shake him up, to prod him to self-examination, repentance. He may be using her as a way to teach people in her church what it's like to die well. He may be teaching her husband to slow down and to think about his family. Instead of being endlessly busy with work, he may be sparing her from something that's coming down the road, something that's very difficult for her to handle. Her funeral might be the means by which God is pleased to convert somebody. The point is, we don't always know what God is doing. We don't always know why God sends a particular trial and affliction. But we do know this, that He has His reasons. And it may not necessarily be a punishment of God against sin. And even if it is, the remedy is the same, isn't it? It's to flee to the cross, to look to the Lord Jesus. But there's another reason why God may send trials. It's to test. To test. To test who is a believer and who is not a believer. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the sower. He speaks there of the seed that falls in stony soil. And these people, Jesus says, are those who hear the word with joy and receive it, but they have no root in themselves. The seed sprouts and shoots up, but it does not survive. And so Jesus says, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they are offended and they cease following after Christ. Trials and tribulations have a way of doing that, of testing who is and who is not a true believer. Sometimes God uses trials to glorify Himself. It seems kind of strange to say that God is glorified in chastising His people, but it's true. Job is a good example of this. Why did Job suffer the things that he suffered? Well, it wasn't because of some sin that he had committed, unlike what his three friends were saying. God was afflicting Job because the devil challenged God to afflict him. And the devil said that if you afflict him, if you take away everything that Job has, he will curse you to your face. And God accepted the challenge, and he won. Had nothing to do with Job. It had nothing to do with any sin that he had committed. God afflicted Job simply to glorify His own name. Sometimes God afflicts His people to teach them a lesson. He did this in the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul there in that chapter speaks of the thorn in the flesh. And what that thorn was exactly, we cannot say. It could have been some kind of physical ailment. But whatever it was, it caused the Apostle Paul so much pain that he asked the Lord three times to take it away. And every time God said no, reminding Paul that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. God sent this thorn in the flesh to teach the Apostle Paul that what he needed in the first place was not the thorn removed. What he needed was God. What he needed was to learn how to live out of the grace of God. Sometimes God chastises his people in order to sanctify them. That is, to make them more and more holy. We never grow as much in sanctification until we are in the school of affliction. It's especially when we are in the school of affliction that we realize how much we need the Lord. You know, when everything is going fine and we're feeling fine and we have no problems in our life, then we can so easily become complacent and we don't feel our need for the Lord as much. But when trial and affliction comes, then we realize, oh, how I need the Lord to help me and to strengthen me. And then we turn to the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures and we meditate on the Scriptures and our prayer life suddenly comes alive. Do you know something of that? This is the sanctifying effect of affliction in our lives. Sometimes God chastens his people in order to assure them. Now that too seems kind of contradictory. But this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes. After quoting the words of our text, he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives." When we are experiencing the chastening hand of the Lord, it's the Lord saying to us, "I love you. I love you so much that I'm sending this trial, this affliction in your life. I'm chastening you as a loving father chastens his own children." And he goes on to say that if we never experience any kind of discipline, any kind of chastening of the Lord, that's a sign that we may not be one of God's children, that we may be an illegitimate child. And so, congregation, when you experience the chastening of the Lord, hear the voice of God saying to you, "I love you. I care for you. I want you to grow by this experience. I want you to come to know me deeper, to love me deeper, to live for me more consistently." Yes, there are many ways, many reasons why God afflicts his children. These are just a few. But how should we respond to the afflictions that the Lord sends us? Brings me to my third point. Solomon says that we are chastened by the Lord, we must not despise it or detest it. Those are the two words that he uses. Now, how can we despise or detest the chastening of the Lord? Well, we can do that in several ways. We can do that by murmuring, like the people of Israel in the wilderness. They were always murmuring, always complaining about the lack of food, the lack of water, the attacks of their enemies, the way that they had to travel, always murmuring, always complaining. We can despise the chastening of the Lord by getting angry and feeling sorry for ourselves, kind of like Jonah. You know, after he preached to Nineveh and urged them to repent, he went up to that hill and he sat under that little bush. And it provided him some comfort during the heat of the day. But then the Lord, in a single night, caused that worm to come into that bush. And it died. And Jonah was angry. Jonah was upset. This is despising, this is detesting the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes we can despise the chastening of the Lord by blaming God for our circumstances, like Job's wife who said to him, "Curse God and die." Sometimes we can do this by questioning God's justice, like Habakkuk, who questioned God's use of the Babylonians, those wicked Babylonians, to punish his people, the people of Judah. Sometimes we can despise the chastening of the Lord by refusing to bring the matter to God and asking Him for guidance and laying it out before Him, like King Ahaz when he heard that the Syrians had joined in an alliance with Ephraim, with the 10 tribes to the north, but he refused to ask God for a sign. Even though Isaiah had come to him and said, "Ask the Lord for a sign," and Ahaz said, "No, I won't ask," prompting Isaiah to give him the sign of the virgin who would give birth to Emmanuel. Well, these are just some of the ways in which we can detest the chastening of the Lord. And Solomon says, don't do that. Don't despise, don't detest the chastening of the Lord. Well, how then should we respond? Well, perhaps the best answer to that question comes from the great Puritan preacher and theologian Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks wrote a treatise entitled "The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod." What a title. It says it all, doesn't it? "The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod." And in this treatise, Brooks argues that the best and only way to respond to the chastening of the Lord is to remain silent. Say nothing. And he bases this on Psalm 39, verse 9, when David writes, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it." Remain silent. And when Brooks says we should remain silent, he does not mean we should become passive and stoical about our afflictions, that we should develop just this kind of grin and bear it attitude. No. We may bring it before the Lord. We may ask the Lord to deliver us from these trials. We may speak to others about these trials and ask them for counsel and for advice. We may weep and mourn because of these trials. We may use any just and lawful means to deliver ourselves from these trials. We may defend ourselves against those who are inflicting these trials. But when all is said and done, we must be silent. And that silence, he says, includes the following. It includes acknowledging God as the author of all the afflictions that come upon us. It includes submitting ourselves to the majesty, sovereignty, authority, and presence of God. It includes a holy quietness and calmness of mind and spirit. It includes a humble justifying, clearing, and acquitting of God of all blame, rigor, and injustice. It includes blessed soul quieting conclusions about the issue and event of those afflictions that are upon us. It includes a surrendering and a resigning of ourselves to God and a patient waiting upon the Lord. This is the silence with which we are to receive the chastening of the Lord. And Brooks gives 8 reasons why we are to be silent. He says, first, that we may the better hear and understand the voice of the rod. You know, you'll never understand what God is saying to you by these trials and afflictions if you're always talking and always complaining and always murmuring. It's when we are silent that we hear. Secondly, he says that they may differentiate and distinguish themselves from the men of the world who usually fret and fling, mutter or murmur, curse and swagger when they are under the afflicting hand of God. The world complains when things don't go the way that they want them to go. But the unbeliever, his attitude, his reaction, his response should be totally different. Rather than complain, he should be silent. This is what distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever, how they respond to afflictions. It's the difference between Job and his wife. Job said, curse God and die. But Job said, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A third reason, that they may be conformable to Christ their head, who was dumb and silent under his sorest trials. Jesus was also silent. The people accused him of all kinds of things that he never did and never said. He said nothing. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, he said nothing. When they hammered the spikes into his hands and his feet, the only thing that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was dumb. He was silent. And when we are silent, we walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. Reason number four, because it is, he says, 10,000 times a greater judgment and affliction to be given to a fretful spirit, a froward spirit, a muttering spirit under an affliction than it is to be afflicted. It's far worse to complain and grumble and murmur against God than the affliction itself. Reason five, because a holy, a prudent silence under afflictions, under miseries, doth best capacitate and fit the afflicted for the receipt of miseries. He writes this, when the rolling bottle lies still, you may pour into it your sweetest or your strongest waters. When the rolling, tumbling soul lies still, then God can best pour into it the sweet waters of mercy and the strong waters of divine consolation. Reason six, because it is fruitless to strive, to contest, or to contend with God. Reason seven, because hereby they shall cross and frustrate Satan's great design and expectation. He says the best way to outwit the devil is to be silent under the hand of God. He that mutters is foiled by him, but he that is mute overcomes him. And to conquer a devil is more than to conquer a world. And lastly, he says that they may be conformable to those noble patterns that are set before them by other saints. He's thinking here of Aaron, for example. When he saw his two sons be destroyed by fire, Aaron was silent before God. When Eli heard that his sons had been killed in battle, he was silent before God. Job, after he lost everything, including his own children, was silent before God. I've taken some time, congregation, to explain to you what Thomas Brooks says. I believe everything that he says is totally scriptural. But I've taken this time because it clearly illustrates to us how we ought to respond to trials when they come. We ought never to shake our fists at heaven and grumble and complain and revolt against God. But when the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, then we accept whatever He sends us as coming from our faithful God and a Heavenly Father who loves us, who knows what He is doing. Even though from our perspective, it seems as though He doesn't know what He is doing. It makes no sense, but He does know what He is doing. He has a perfect plan. And when we understand that, then we can also give ourselves and our afflictions and trials over to Him. And when we do this, then, as I said earlier, we walk in the footsteps of our Master, don't we? Oh, if there ever was a man who experienced the chastisement of the Lord, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. God was chastising His Son. Throughout His whole life, He suffered. Through His whole life. Not just on the tree of the cross, but through His whole life, He suffered. And it was for our peace that He suffered. And it wasn't easy for Him. At one point in the Gospels, he says, I am straitened by these sufferings. And the night he was betrayed, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember, on his knees before his Father, pleading with his Father, with great drops of blood issuing forth from his forehead, pleading, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But at no time did he flinch, at no time did he complain. Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Peter writes, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ was mute under the rod of God's chastisement. He was mute that we sinners might be saved. And so, child of God, when the chastening of the Lord comes, when you experience that yourself, don't grow weary. Don't despise it. Remember, this is what God sends to His children in love. He has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. And know this, that one day all these trials and all these afflictions that we experience in this life will come to an end. Yes, the day is coming when the Lord will chastise His children no longer. Why? Because there will be no need for chastisement. Yes, the day is coming when His people will be perfect, even as He is perfect. And all chastisement will come to an end, and we shall stand before the throne of God's grace, living for Him, glorifying Him forever. Amen.